The second Sunday of Epiphany actually has two scriptures that are included. That's Matthew 2, which Michelle read, and then also Luke 3. And my remarks are based on Luke 3, so it's good just to hear scripture over scripture. So we're going to hear also Luke 3, 15 to 22. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This too is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. At this time, our kids ages 5 to 10 can be dismissed to children's church. And the rest of the congregation may be seated, and please pray with me. Lord, we ask that we would have the help of your Holy Spirit as we look into the holy mystery of your baptism, and that we would find ourselves and our whole identity wholly within you, and that this would be our peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the middle of his life, the Catholic priest and spiritual writer Henri Nouwen began a surprising friendship. A young secular Jewish intellectual named Fred Bratman, he was assigned to write a column in the New York Times about Nouwen, his ministry, and his literary work. Now, apparently the interview was boring and irritating, actually, for both men, but they found a new connection after the formal interview was complete, and they had conversations thereafter. That's when the friendship began. Two men who were living in very different worlds, and yet they were conversing about the things, the ultimate things of our existence, the deep yearnings of the heart, the desire for love and authenticity in human relationships. Well, then, after many years of their friendship, Bratman asked Nouwen, "Why don't you write something about the spiritual life for me and my friends? You have something to say. What about us young, ambitious men and women wondering what life is all about?" And so Nouwen accepted his friend's invitation, writing an entire book, actually, as a reply, as Nouwen was wont to do in his life. His reply to this question began in this way: "Fred, all I want to say to you is, you are the beloved. And all I hope is that you can hear these words as spoken to you with all the tenderness and force that love can hold. My only desire is to make these words reverberate in every corner of your being. You are the beloved." Now, had we been standing along the banks of the Jordan River 2,000 years ago, certainly the Father's voice from heaven, it would have reverberated in every corner of our being when the Father spoke to Jesus saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." When we come to the story of the baptism of Jesus, it prompts some questions for us, and naturally so. Jesus was born without sin. So what happened in his baptism if it wasn't cleansing from his sin? Why did Jesus choose baptism at all? Well, he tells his cousin John the Baptist that this action, that it fulfilled the righteousness of God, but how? So we have important questions about this event. And yet we can get hung up on the questions about this event more than we can gravitate to the affections of this event. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the story of our Lord's baptism with these words of love the Father speaks over Jesus. And Luke especially puts it at center stage. So from the beginning of his life's work, Jesus will live, in Nouwen's words, the life of the beloved. You know, for most of us, this story of the Lord's baptism, of the words the Father spoke over Jesus, is familiar to us. We're familiar with this story, can anticipate the Father speaking what he does over Jesus. And yet I think what's true of this story true of other stories is true of this one too. Dallas Willard said this: familiarity breeds unfamiliarity. Unsuspected unfamiliarity, and then possibly contempt. Genius, Willard says, is the ability to scrutinize the obvious. To scrutinize what is obvious instead of rushing past it. Just because I'm so familiar with the story, with what is said, I want to be cautious to never become unfamiliar with so great a truth, so wonderful as it is, a truth that ought to reverberate throughout my whole being. Now, what do I mean about our baptism, and of the Lord's love speaking over us, reverberating? Well, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean this to mean sustaining an ongoing feeling or just keeping an emotion. I mean a deepening knowledge of the heart and a knowledge that forms every corner of my mind and even my body. And yet it seems that so often this kind of knowledge that we are the beloved of God, we know it in our minds and it doesn't penetrate our heart. And that's true, I think, even for those, or maybe even especially for those who have walked with Christ for many, many years. Well, there's a corollary in the natural world. Such it can be also with brittle or parched soil. We're several months removed from the days of drought in late summer, though I well remember and learn the way that you've got to revive and irrigate soil when it's really distressed. So if you have a huge rainfall when soil is parched and totally dry, that rainfall is going to cause runoff and maybe flash floods. So water is going to bounce off the soil and it's going to be unable to permeate and reach the roots where it can really be nourished. The best way to revive cracked and dry soil is through drip irrigation. It's a slow and steady supply of water that gently covers the whole ground you're aiming to cultivate. Perhaps the feast of Jesus' baptism is an occasion to take a different tack with a familiar truth we've heard and know intellectually. Maybe the life of the beloved is not about experiencing these great floods of emotion and excitement. Maybe it's more a steady undercurrent of God's goodness, his gentleness, God's compassion. Yes, for you, not just for other people, but yes, for you. His peace, his patience, so that daily his grace, not just in one big flood, but daily his grace is now saturating your soul with his presence. In his book, Beginning to Pray, Metropolitan Anthony Bloom observes that we often live life, we respond to life from outside forces coming to us instead of living first from our innermost spirit. Bloom says that we measure life by responding to excitement. And he says we live by reaction. We do not act from within ourselves, but accept as our life a life which is fed in from the outside. How often, when you've been distressed, when you've been lonely, confused, or sad, I mean, I know I've, I've been in this place, not a few times. How often have we hoped for a phone call, a text message, an email, some kind of message that would just lift all of our burdens or solve all of our problems? Just waiting for that to come. And all the while we're looking for it from external forces, all the while within us, we've been filled with the very Spirit of God Almighty, the very God who says, "You are my beloved." Not spoken just once when you were baptized or when you were saved, but spoken again and again. These are not words that are written on a page 2,000 years ago only. They are living and active words. They are written on your heart. They are spoken by the Father in countless ways on countless occasions to us. If we're willing to hear it, if we're willing to actually accept it, to live in Christ is to live the life of the Beloved. Now, if you look closely at Luke's narrative, and I invite you to look again at Luke 3 in your pew Bible, this is important, too, about Luke's narrative as a whole. This year, we're going to be in Luke's gospel in our Sunday lectionary. And in his narrative, you find this, you find that Christ lives not from external forces, but from this interior reality. And you see it in the sequence of Luke's narrative. Jesus first receives baptism, and then his work begins. Look at the next verse after the conclusion of our reading today. After Jesus hears the Father's voice from heaven speak his love, Luke says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. It's subtle, but it's so significant. Compare it with our world. It's so rare in our world that you would receive an outpouring of blessing before one's work begins. In our culture, we will give recognition, we'll give awards, we'll give medals after someone has proven their medal, their achievements, after the work's all done. But at the Jordan River, the Father, he awards Jesus his love, his blessing, the anointing of his Holy Spirit at that moment, not just delaying it until he's been faithful to the cross and at the empty tomb. No, the blessing of God is there from the beginning, even before Jesus accomplishes anything. So achievement is not the basis of Jesus' blessing. It is his belonging to the Father. His identity as God's Son, that is the basis of his belovedness. That's the pattern of God's blessing. And it's not only evident in the story of Jesus. This is the pattern in Scripture. You see it from the beginning of creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, you'll remember that God made male and female in his image and likeness on what day? Sixth day. What was God's first action after he created male and female in those familiar words? Image and likeness. We often miss this one. Genesis 1:28, and he blessed them. The very next thing. And God blessed them. Next thing, and after the blessing, God then commissions Adam and Eve for work. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That was the sixth day, the day of their creation. This is something I never noticed until this year of reading Genesis. What was the next day after Adam and Eve's creation? After the commission to work in God's world, the Sabbath, the day of resting from work, the day of blessing. 6 days for working and creating, the seventh made for resting. That much I was familiar with. But then, what I hadn't seen is the first morning Adam and Eve greeted after their creation, it wasn't a work day. It was a day of rest. It was the day of blessing. Well, they were blessed on the sixth day, right. Then they're blessed on the seventh day, right, before any work happens. Their joy, their fulfillment, their soul's rest, it's not going to come through their personal achievements of be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's not coming from all those things, good and godly commissioned as they are. It comes to belonging to the Father, living within him. This is why I'm so grateful a baptismal font is placed at the entrance of sacramental churches. is the very first fixture you're meant to encounter. It is saying, without words, remember your baptism. Remember what God said over you. You are the beloved Son of God. You are the beloved daughter of God. You are loved before you offer anything in here or before you do anything for the Lord. You are loved. Now, the love of God, constant and unconditional as it is, does not mean that our sin is dismissed or excused. Far from it. In fact, that's what else is happening in Jesus' baptism. He has no stain of sin, and yet he's baptized because he's representing Israel and all of humanity, taking into the water all of our disobedience so that we might rise to a life of obedience. He's doing business with our sin, not his, in his baptism. Now, I'm convinced that one of the greatest sources of insecurity in the modern psyche, one of the greatest sources is doubting that one is truly loved by God. One of the greatest sources of insecurity, a constant fear that we are not truly loved by God. But to really actually embrace that, not just here, but here, or as Scripture would say, in the gut, in the kidneys, that would mean true confidence. True confidence in the love of God becomes a source of great stability and great courage. It keeps you rooted in Him when everything else around you is being shaken. And this bears out in Jesus' life. Our Lord is going to face hateful crowds and violent mobs. They're going to chase Him to an edge of a cliff. They'll throw Him out of synagogues. He's going to hear terrible insults. Why? Because He's not trying to find His identity by finding approval from men and women. He already has heard the word of the Father that He is the Beloved, and that He's well pleased before any of the work began. That's the source of His strength and His security. And that's why there is such potency in His life in the midst of great opposition. When you hear that word, when Jesus heard that word, His driving passion was not His own will. His driving passion, as one theologian has said, was to live the life of perfect sonship on earth toward the Heavenly Father. I've never heard any Christian ever say, when asked, what is your greatest passion? It is to say, to be the best son or daughter I could be. I've never heard that. But that was Jesus' ambition, if we put it in those terms. The life of the Beloved becomes a life lived back in love and obedience offered to the Father. So you see, the life of the Beloved, it's not shaped by our drivenness or our personal ambition for what we want to get done. Drivenness and personal ambition, it's so often actually a sign of my independence from God. Look what I can do. It's a sign actually of how much I love myself and how much I love my own life, how much I love my legacy, another idol of our time. But obedience, instead, that's the sign of a dependence and deep reliance. It is an act that I love God and I love His will, whether I feel like it or whether I don't feel like it. That is what obedience is. And Jesus taught us we should not love our own life. We should lose our life in order that we could actually find it. And that's exactly what He made possible when He was baptized in the Jordan River. He put to death our disobedience so that we might live a life of total obedience and freedom in the Father. Now, this also ought to be said. The life of the Beloved, it doesn't mean that you don't accomplish or that you're not meant to do good work. Of course it does. It does not mean that pursuing goals is wrong. Quite the contrary. We're called to live with eternity in mind, and like Jesus, to pursue the calling of God upon us. But here's the difference between goals of a Christian and goals elsewhere in our world. Whatever goals we might pursue as the beloved of God, we submit them and we surrender them to the Lord. If they are aligned with His will for us, we will take them up and feel His blessing and His commission. And if we discover in prayer or in other ways of the Spirit they're not aligned with His will, we leave them there and we walk in the new way, the new will that He has for us. I find it so very comforting and helpful that we celebrate the baptism of Jesus on the first Sundays in January every year. So we have this new year stretching out before us with all possibilities and hopes. We come with all of our plans and goals, and then the church says, let's go to the Jordan River together. It's this simple message in the Christian calendar that's saying, you will not find true fulfillment or satisfaction this year or any year in personal goals achieved. You may find some temporary satisfaction in these things, but they'll fade in time. So as this new year begins, we're 9 days in, perhaps greater than any goal I have, and I have some, of course, but a higher goal might be, what if this was the year about living the life of the beloved in a new way? And that does not mean just idleness or passivity or selfishness. No, it means that I find my greatest worth in the blessing of God first. It may be a blessing that I believed intellectually, but I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to do a work that I really believe it in my heart, that it penetrates my heart. And you know, if you live from this truth, this year of the life of the beloved, if we take it up, what it means is I don't need to search for fulfillment elsewhere. It also means I don't need to depend on others to define my worth. I don't need to depend on others to end my loneliness. They can't do it. The reason is the Lord of the cosmos, God in three persons, has proclaimed in your baptism and in mine, you are the beloved. Let this truth sink deeply, take root, and shape the year ahead. And to accept that reality, that also gives you freedom. So no matter what this year holds, know that nothing can possibly change the truth that you are the beloved. We all hope 2022 is going to be better than 2021. Right. But nothing's guaranteed, except that the love of God will be constant, sufficient, and fulfilling beyond what you and I can ask or think or imagine. So let us receive this love so that we can live in freedom and in joyful obedience this year and many years to come. And of course, all for the glory of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.